As we work our way, continue to work our way through the book of Genesis, at least the first part of it, we've already seen in Genesis chapter 1, during that account of the week of creation, we've already seen the complete humanity, male and female, and their dominion expressed as God creates man, male and female, on the sixth day of creation. We read in Genesis 1, verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them." So both are in the image of God. And both together, male and female, make up a complete humanity. Verse 28, "And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now in Genesis 2, as we have come to verse 18 and following, we have a more detailed account of man's sixth day creation. And this more detailed, zoomed in account has only addressed the man's creation so far in Genesis 2's version of it. These two accounts, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, of course, are in complete harmony. Genesis 2 is giving it from a little different vantage point. But the woman has not yet appeared. But today, in today's text, verses 18 to 25, the woman certainly does appear on the scene, and with good reason. Let's read verses 18 through 25 together of Genesis chapter 2. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The big idea, the large idea that this text, I believe, is communicating is that man's creator provided him with a fitting mate for a blessed union. Man's creator provided him with a fitting mate for a blessed union. First of all, first point of the text, verse 18. Simply put, verse 18, we first find here the man's need. Pardon my junior higher voice breaking like that. The man's need for a fitting mate. Verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Remember all the things that God pronounced throughout the days of creation as, "That's good. That's good that I've made." Now God sees something that's not good: that the man should be alone. Commentator H.C. Leupold writes this at this text. He says, God did not create man an unsocial being. He, knowing better than man the social nature of man, voices it in a word spoken for man's guidance. In every way, the normal thing for man is to go through life in fellowship with a wife. Man needs her. Her position in reference to man is defined as first a helper, literally a help, et there. If a man is to achieve his objectives in life, he needs the help of his mate in every way, from the propagating of his kind down through the scale of his varied activities. Her position is further defined by the expression like him, konegdo, literally as agreeing to him or his counterpart. She is the kind of help man needs, agreeing with him mentally, physically, spiritually. She is not an inferior being. End of quote. Again, Andrew Steinman just mentions the fact that the word helper here does not imply inferiority. It's not a word like that, like a lackey or something. This same sort of language is used in the Old Testament of God being the helper for humans. And so there's no implication here of her being somehow of a lesser nature. But she is a very needed helper, a very needed help for the man. My first application then comes very quickly in this text. Sometimes I leave most of the application to the end of the sermon. This sermon lends itself to application hitting you throughout as we go through the text. So first application here, I would say, is that perpetual singleness should not be the normal aspiration or condition under normal circumstances for most adults. That's not God's normal created pattern. When Jesus and his apostles speak of singleness as a good thing, they do that for one of two reasons. They're either recommending it as a temporary situation under unusually difficult circumstances, like Paul especially did in 1 Corinthians 7. Under the present distress especially, he says, it may be the best for some to at least wait and not have that added those added details of life. So that was under a especially trying time for believers. But the other reason that singleness is sometimes commended by our Lord and His apostles is when they're acknowledging this singleness as a special ability given to a few specially equipped people, and that special ability is to be used in extraordinary devotion to Christ in context. There are people whom God has equipped to live a life of singleness and to do so very fruitfully. And they should be single. But the point is, that's not going to be the majority pattern, even in the Christian church. The pattern of creation, which is the pattern for most people, is that most people need a mate. That's the way God made things. So again, this is not to besmirch or to say anything negative about those who are single. But sometimes we have cultural attitudes creep into our thinking that are not very scriptural about singleness and marriage. We have to resist any cultural suggestions that marriage might be a waste of someone's best years, for instance. I'll have my fun first, or I'll climb the corporate ladder first. I'll get what I really want in life, then maybe I'll give in to the idea of marriage. That's not scriptural thinking. So, we see here that for the unfallen man, in the original paradise, it was still not good that he have no mate. Most young men ought to pursue a suitable marriage with focus and vigor. That's how God made it. And most young women ought to be prepared and eager to be pursued by such young men. Of course, discernment is needed to know what would be a wise match and what would not. Men and women sometimes need to realize when someone else is, quote, out of their league or simply too incompatible in their situation. All those caveats are there. And parents and wiser older Christians can provide helpful counsel in all these regards. But on the other hand, don't be unrealistic in your expectations. A young man should not waste time waiting for a virtually perfect bride when he can have a suitable bride to whom he is attracted. It's not good for the man to be alone. And sometimes young ladies can be just as unrealistic as young men. Ladies, if you're thinking about marriage, please be sure that your expectations, your affections, are molded by the Scriptures more than by mystical romantic ideas that you might have picked up along the way in our society. Don't let, these are common names that will be brought up, but it's true. Don't let Disney and Hollywood cause you to despise the ordinary gentleman around you. Now, the truth is, most of us, male and female, are quite ordinary. And that's how God intended it. So as Romans 12 says, in the Apostle Paul's words, Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. But we often stop there, but listen to the next verse. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So we can often be conformed to the world in thinking overly highly about ourselves, including in this matter of marriage. But we need wisdom from God to think soberly as we ought to think about ourselves. So even in the paradise of Eden, the first man needed a fitting mate. His maker said so. This isn't presented as Adam's idea, you notice. This is what God is saying is the case. So verses 19 through 20, we see the man's naming of the earth's creatures. We'll see in a moment what this has to do with finding a mate. We see the man's naming of the earth's creatures. Verse 19, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, what does this have to do with the man's need for a fitting mate? Well, God is showing the man that the creatures under man's dominion are not companions in the sense of equals. They're wonderful. And man was made to have a wonderful relationship, especially in this pre-fall world, with the animal kingdom, right? They're wonderful creatures, but they're not equals. And they can't be companions for the man in that sense. Some may call dogs man's best friends. But even the most affectionate animals are still man's inferiors. It's not anything against dogs, it's just that they're dogs. They're not humans. Pets are not people. Farm animals are not people. Wild beasts and creepy crawlies are not people. They're all under mankind's dominion, and man is given the authority to name them in a way suitable to their natures here. By the way, John Currid also remarks that here, in this section of text, particularly verse 20, here, for the first time in Genesis, a creature is given a proper name, Adam, It's the same word as that used for mankind in the previous sections of the book, he says. But here it has no definite article, so that's the way the Hebrew is constructed there. Man with a name reflects his individual personality, as well as his being special, in contrast to the animals. The naming of man indicates his unique status in creation. So here, what you could say was the common noun for man or mankind, Adam, is now treated as the man's proper name, Adam. His name is Adam. But notice the last statement of verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Doubtless, Adam noticed the consistent pattern of male and female in the animal kingdom. But he had no female, no helper fit or corresponding to him. He was alone. How is he to have the companionship of a peer? How is he to have help in his human tasks? With whom could he enjoy the created beauty all around him? Think of what a bummer that would be if you were in a perfect creation that had just been made, in a perfect place. You have, yes, a creator, a God with whom you walk and talk as your superior, but you have no peer with whom to enjoy this. Think of that. How could Adam share his experiences with another of his own nature? How is he to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it on his own? That's pretty impossible. So, that brings us to verses 21 through 22, the third point of the text. The Lord's making of the first woman. The Lord's making of the first woman. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So the Lord God put Adam to sleep so he would experience no pain or trauma. And then God removed a rib from Adam. Perhaps we should think of this as both the bone and the flesh around it. Later Adam says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So that would seem appropriate. And God was able to do this without a need for the patient's subsequent recovery. This is no ordinary surgery. This is God doing this perfectly. Adam was instantly whole again once God put him back together. And what did God do with the rib? Well, the wording here seems to be that he fashioned it, he sculpted it into an adult female human, a woman. And God did not create the woman to have a parallel existence to Adam's somewhere else in her own solitary calling. No, the woman, though she's every bit man's equal in human nature and dignity, the woman was made for the man. And though there are unique circumstances in which a Christian woman has a solitary calling sometimes, we mentioned singleness, the normal pattern remains that a woman is meant to be a man's companion and helper. Here's where we're going to put on the brakes for a little bit and just set aside some time to carefully understand this pattern. Because this is one of the things from this text that's consistently mentioned in the New Testament. And whole doctrines and practices are founded upon this fact that the woman was made for the man. For instance, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 through 12. In a discussion of the way the women were adorning themselves that would or would not indicate their submission to their husband and to male leadership in the church. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. So the Apostle Paul took this account straightforwardly from Genesis 2, so much so that he's willing to apply it. He says, the man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And that's an interesting translation that's difficult to translate. But not only ought she to have authority on her head, it says, because of the angels. That's why she ought to have authority on her head, because of the angels. Verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. So there, Paul also is sure to say that male and female are interdependent and of equal dignity. And yet there's an authority structure, a hierarchy, if you will, between a man and his wife. And this is reflected not only in the home, but in society at large, and the church in particular. Men were made to rule the family and the church and society. Women were made to be helpers, nurturers, wise counselors, industrious companions. And in fact, women have wonderful ways to rule and exercise dominion within that general framework. Here's a text that our society really hates and loves to smear. Titus chapter 2, again, the Apostle Paul. People who think they are enlightened by modern sensibilities really hate the Apostle Paul. What they perceive as his attitude towards women. But remember, this is the Holy Spirit breathing this out through Paul. Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, Titus, who is supposed to instruct the churches how to live as Christians, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home. And that phrase, working at home, it basically means being busy or occupied with domestic affairs, with the household. Kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Again, many have viewed that description of working at home as a demeaning and servile role. But that's not the case. It's the primary context of a wife's dominion, in which she orders and rules what she's given for the glory of God. Another text people hate, Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 poetically portrays the glorious worth of such a calling when it's taken up by a wise woman. There's wonderful poetic exaggeration here. We call it hyperbole. No one woman is likely to literally do all these things at once. And as some have pointed out, this also kind of shows every stage of life virtually for a wife and puts it all together in one grand portrait. You can't do all this at once, ladies. But this is a beautiful portrait, extolling the virtuous wife and mother. Proverbs 31, starting in verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. You see how a woman's role portrayed here is one of great dignity and great responsibility. And so there are ways, I'll just mention this, there are ways in which men trying to emphasize gender roles have sometimes been exercising zeal without knowledge. For example, there's no excuse for a man to intentionally keep his wife or daughter from great learning. That's not the point. A woman's mind needs the same sort of vigorous training that a man's mind needs. Why? Because if you believe that her primary role is wife and mother, well, she has to mold the minds and hearts of the next generation. Do we men seriously think that we want women raising our descendants and thus shaping the future world of mankind if they only know the practical duties of housekeeping and childcare? Now, of course, a liberal arts university education isn't for everyone, man or woman. But it's just as much for women as for men. So we need to be careful how we apply this. And it's not that women should never be in charge of anything in society. The Bible isn't saying that a male servant or employee should never obey a woman. It certainly isn't saying that a woman must submit to every man she knows. That's a common slander. No, a woman is to submit to her own husband specifically, and then to other God-ordained authorities in her life. But, all that said, the Scriptures do reveal that the genders each have their own unique designs, which should be reflected in their differing focuses and their foundational roles. And these designs come from the order of creation. Even before the fall, this isn't the result of sin. Now, the Apostle Paul mentions the woman's role in the fall later. But it's not foundationally because of sin that now the woman is in this role. No. She was made for the man. This is even evident in the differing expectations for men and women within the gathered worship of the church. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Paul says, I desire then that in every place, meaning in every place where the church assembles publicly, in every place, the men, and that word in the Greek is andros, specific to the males, I desire them that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. That's not the emphasis. But with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Again, in the context, Paul is speaking of what happens in the gathered assembly of the church. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And then Paul gives his reason. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Once again, wow, he takes this creation account very seriously, doesn't he? Well, yes, as he should. And then he says, and Adam was not deceived. We'll come to that in Genesis 3. But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And his point there is not that Adam was not a sinner. No, it actually is that Adam sinned knowingly. But the woman was deceived and thus became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. That would be another discussion, what he's getting at there. If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So even in the church, he says, I want the men specifically to lift up holy hands without wrath and quarreling. I want them leading the church in prayer. Why? Because it's the order of creation that the men lead. I want the women learning quietly in that context and not in a public teaching role or public role of authority over men in the church. Because Adam was formed first, then Eve. So this is first of all about the household, but it's reflected even in God's household in this life. As we move to the fourth point of our sermon text, this authority of Adam over Eve is again indicated when we get to verse 23. But notice here that the authority isn't the focus at this point. It's indicated, but it isn't the focus. Because when we get to verse 23, the fourth point of the text, we see the man's naming of the first woman. And notice what Adam says when he sees his woman. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish." Two different words for woman and man in the Hebrew, but it provides a play on words. Very much like our woman and man. She should be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Now, in Scripture, naming someone, it does imply authority over them. Adam had already named the animals. Now he names his newly created wife. And yet, this is entirely different from his naming of the animals. Entirely different. The very way in which Adam delightedly speaks of his wife emphasizes not his role of authority over her, but her equal nature with him. As he looks at her, and men listen closely, the first thing out of his mouth is not, "Oh good, someone I can tell what to do and they can get this done for me." No. He looks at her and says, "She's part of me." As John Currid says here, I'm skipping ahead of myself. He emphasizes in the way he speaks of his wife her equal nature with him. But not just an equal nature. She's literally part of him. Bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, which is why I titled this sermon, Bone of His Bones and Flesh of His Flesh. It's the heart of this text. As John Currid says, Adam's response to the creation of the woman is elation. And his words have an elevated style. In fact, these first recorded human words are poetical, as reflected in the Hebrew text. It's poetry. It's natural in this context. He begins by exclaiming, "This time." This translates a phrase as, again, I'm still quoting Currid. This translates a phrase that literally means, "At this repetition, after God had brought all the animals to man, at last, man sees a creature corresponding to him. She is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And that is an expression occurring throughout Scripture. He lists Judges 9 and 1 Chronicles 11. An expression occurring throughout Scripture signifying essence and oneness. We're part of each other. That's the idea. So in the woman that we now know as Eve, because Adam later gave her that name as well, in this woman, Adam sees his own humanity reflected and complemented in glorious beauty. He's completed, and he loves and cherishes her as his own body. And so, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5:28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Husbands, how much time and attention and careful thought do we give to our own bodily health, our own spiritual refreshment, our own relaxation and hobbies, our own friends, Well, we ought to pay at least as much attention to nourishing and cherishing our wives in all those ways as we do to nourishing and cherishing ourselves. She's part of you. Your most precious part. And thank the Lord, she looks a lot better than us, doesn't she? She's our most precious part. It's not exaggeration to say she's our better half. She's part of us. This brings us to verses 24 through 25, the blessed estate of marital union. This is an estate which we see here for the first time being established by God. The blessed estate of marital union. Verse 24, we have commentary from the original author, probably Moses in this case, unless he's getting it from earlier sources. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The point is, the union of our first parents, that union is the divine pattern for human marriage. It wasn't just a once at the beginning of creation thing. Oh, that was very interesting, but what does that have to do with us? No, it's the pattern being set. One man and one woman. In what the scripture later calls, particularly in the book of Malachi, a covenant union. It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother. There's a new... obviously this wasn't true of Adam. He had no father and mother to leave. It's saying this is the pattern that's now established for us. There's a new household established, an independent family unit. A man shall leave his father and his mother. Again, John Currid. In a marriage, the man must leave his parents and cleave to his wife. Only then will the man have full authority within the family. Otherwise, his parents still retain authority over the family. There has to be a new independent household established in marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife. Hold fast, meaning to cling or to stick. Meredith Klein says this is a term for covenantal commitment. Marriage provides a societal parable of God's covenant with man as a troth engagement. There's a word you don't use very much anymore. Troth. Used to say in some old marriage vows, I pledge thee my troth. You cleave. You bind yourself for life to each other. And they shall become one flesh, it says. Leupold says, becoming one flesh involves the complete identification of one personality with the other in a community of interests and pursuits, a union consummated in intercourse. And here, if you have Victorian sensibilities, I'm sorry, but I have to just be clear on what the scripture is saying here. Though I'll do it tactfully, of course. What is the one flesh union? This is important for a biblical understanding of so many things. Well, though it's made to be part of the union of two lives in marriage, the one flesh relationship proper is the act of sexual intimacy. And that is why sexuality outside of heterosexual marriage is so heinous. Because it's only made for one thing, a very holy thing. It's made for this union established by God. And it richly symbolizes the union of two lives and continues to bind them together. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapters 6 and 7. We'll just take a few verses from both chapters. 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 6. When Paul wrote to Christians living in the pagan city of Corinth, apparently there were some believers. They were all relatively new believers. But apparently there were some believers who were so influenced by their pagan culture that they still wanted to rationalize that they could be united to Christ by faith and also sleep around, for instance, with the harlots in the city. That's what Paul's addressing. And we skip down to verse 15 in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. And Paul says to such people, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written," and he quotes Genesis 2 here, "the two will become one flesh." So what he's saying is, any sexual union, even an illicit one, is a one flesh relationship. He goes on, verse 17, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." So in a unique way, it's not that sexual immorality is the unforgivable sin, but Paul's point is, it is a uniquely complicated sin because it uniquely involves body and spirit. "Or do you not know," and this is the context where this verse comes from, "or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Now, as we're in this section of 1 Corinthians, notice we have a chapter division here. That was added later for convenience sake. But the Apostle Paul doesn't stop here. He goes on to present another truth that naturally follows. Since man and wife are to be one flesh, they are to be one flesh, it is not more godly to avoid sexual activity in marriage. Believe it or not, some throughout church history have felt that way, including apparently some Corinthian believers. Some were probably so horrified by their background that they pendulum swung and they decided, well, the problem was sexuality, sexual activity. But as the Apostle Paul says, man and wife must pursue regular sexual satisfaction together. Anything else, he says, is a violation of the created order and an invitation to Satan. Because look at the next verse, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," and I like the way the ESV puts this in quotation marks. He seems to be quoting them, an idea they had thrown out there. "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." That's a good way to translate the euphemism. "It's good for a man not to touch a woman." That's what it's talking about. Some thought it'd be good to just refrain. But Paul says in response, verse 2, "Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." Having your own wife or husband is a euphemism, a polite word for sexual activity. Verse 3, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So, we must not shy away from this topic in the church. God designed the one flesh relationship to be part of such a sweet, all-encompassing union. And it must be kept holy and sacred to that purpose. And it must be heartily engaged in by a man and his wife. Then we come to verse 25, if you weren't If you weren't embarrassed enough already, we come to verse 25 of Genesis 2. And this is the Spirit of God, not me. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is actually expressing not an ew factor, but a wonderful thing. A wonderful situation before the fall. Before sin entered the picture. Again, I'm quoting John Currid. The two humans stand naked and they are not ashamed. He goes into the details of the Hebrew here. But it has the idea of reciprocal action. Now that second verb. That is, they felt no shame before one another is the idea. The verb to be ashamed in Hebrew expresses the sense of confusion, embarrassment, and dismay that occur when matters turn out differently than expected. Often it's used in the Bible of people being ashamed because they had put their trust in something to turn out a certain way and it didn't happen that way. And they were put to shame. As the Scripture says, whoever trusts in the Lord will never be put to shame in that way. That's the idea of shame. This word for shame in the Hebrew is the opposite of the verb to trust. So it indicates that the humans had complete faith and trust in one another. And indeed, they had nothing to be ashamed of. No imprudent or immoral act lay in their past. No guilt or remorse existed. In addition, the verb translated "were not ashamed," he says what it is in the Hebrew, but it means it reflects continuous activity. Thus, the human's reaction to their nakedness was not a single moment of discovery, but rather it was a state of being in which they were created. They were continuously with one another, open and naked and unashamed. But Currid goes on. He says this verse not only concludes the section on the woman's creation, but it also serves to introduce the account of the fall. And here I'll just paraphrase. There's a play on words here. The word for naked in Hebrew is aramim. They were aramim and unashamed. The very next verse talks about the serpent, who was crafty or sly. And that word is arum. They were aramim. He was arum. So it's just a Hebrew way of tying together the two accounts. Leupold says, in this brief statement, one more feature is added to the picture of the primeval state of perfection. Nothing had transpired to rouse in man a sense of guilt. For to feel no shame is in a perfect state due to having no occasion to feel shame. Everything was at harmony, and man was in complete harmony with himself and with his God. We will see later in Genesis 3 that we now rightly wear clothes. Why? Basically because we're sinners. We need protection and we need covering for our shame. And it's reflected in this outward custom which God instituted of wearing clothes. But this is before sin ever entered the picture. There was no concept of shame or guilt or fear or embarrassment. And still, in marriage, in the one flesh relationship, by God's grace, we can still have a sweet haven where, in that context, we can be open with each other and unashamed. It's not going to be perfect like it was here. But men and their wives should seek, not just in the physical sense, but in every sense, as much as possible, we should seek to be open with each other. And to not hide, feel like we have to hide from each other. But we realize, yes, sin has entered the picture and it's damaged us so much, hasn't it? But this is how God intended it to be. So how do you esteem marriage? Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Remember Matthew 19. Matthew 19, where Jesus is confronted by his perpetual adversaries, the religious leaders, who want to trap him in something he says. And they are good at finding loopholes in God's law to do what they want to do anyway. So in that context, we read in Matthew 19, Jesus talking about marriage, and he bases it all on Genesis 2. Matthew 19, verse 1, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?'" So that's Genesis chapter 1. "And said," Genesis 2, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So Jesus starts with the divine intention from creation that marriage is for life. Divorce is not the intention. But then his adversaries say to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" We've gone into this much deeper when we were in the Gospel of Matthew in this text, but Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality," which radically violates that one flesh relationship in the first place, "whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So are you like Jesus? What would Jesus do? Jesus would base his view of marriage on Genesis. Do you esteem marriage like Jesus does? And do you base that on the same foundation that Jesus had? In imitation of Jesus, we have to look to the original creation to define and understand marriage. Building on that sort of a foundation, that's where our forefathers in the faith got what they had to say about marriage. I just want to read for you. It's not a long chapter, but chapter 25 of our confession. Second London Confession. "Marriage," it says, "is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and the preventing of uncleanness. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry, who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. And therefore such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels," that is unbelievers, "or idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life, or maintain damnable heresy. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity, forbidden in the word," it's talking about incest, "nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife." Traditional marriage, as people call it, did not originate with some family values people in the 20th century who were scared that society was changing on them. God's people through the ages have understood, particularly throughout the New Testament church age, we have understood clearly, we've had a common understanding in detail of what marriage is meant to be because it was made so from creation. Now in conclusion, could there be anything better than this perfect marriage in a perfect paradise? Well, yes, there could actually. Remember, this was short-lived. This wedded bliss quickly was lost. The man and his wife together plunged into a depraved and cursed existence in Genesis chapter 3. It was wonderful while it lasted, but they failed to pass the test of trusting God and obeying Him together. But the good news is that before time began, God had planned, covenanted, to redeem fallen men and women. And so God designed the marital union of our first parents not just for its own sake, not just for our sake in earthly marriages, but God had already designed this marital union to dimly picture the glory of the Redeemer's union with His redeemed ones. Marriage is for life in this present world, but it was instituted to image a greater union to come. The New Testament is clear about this. When Jesus Christ began His public ministry, John the Baptist spoke of Jesus as, just as the Old Testament prophets have spoken of the Lord Himself, the bridegroom who would redeem His people as a bride for Himself. John the Baptist said, John 3, verse 29, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, me," John says, "who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." He said, John the Baptist, who had already called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he now says, "He's the bridegroom, come for His bride." This is what it's really all about, this picture of marriage. When Paul addresses the church in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, verse 2, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So the Church of Jesus Christ is His bride betrothed to Him. And as a result of Jesus' redemptive work and His dying love for His bride on the cross and her resulting faith in Him, there's such a union here that the church is indeed bone of Christ's bones and flesh of His flesh. The church is Jesus' body, and He is her head. And that's what God was preparing for all along, even with His institution of marriage, to point to something greater. And so we have Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her," meaning He gave Himself over to death in her place, "that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery," meaning this sacred truth that only God could reveal, "this mystery," Paul says, "is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Paul is saying that Genesis 2 was preparing the way for Christ and His church to be properly understood. However, Paul concludes, "Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." One day, this union to which our first parents' union pointed will be consummated. It hasn't been yet. You listening today, you may never be married. Or perhaps your first-hand experience of marriage has never been good. But the good news is, that our ultimate hope is not an earthly wedding day or a relationship with a spouse. Our true hope is the marriage supper, the wedding feast of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the one who is slain to redeem his condemned bride from her sins. So I close with Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we thank you for the wonderful institution of marriage. Though many of us have experienced how difficult it can be in a fallen and cursed world, yet we still thank you for your good gift. And we thank you for the grace you give many of us to have holy marriages devoted to Christ together. But we thank you even more for our heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life to win his bride. We realize, we who are part of Christ's bride, we realize that we were totally unworthy of our bridegroom. We were wretched. We were depraved. We were rightly condemned to eternal destruction and condemnation and wrath, God's wrath against our sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for cleansing us, for making us right with God by living a righteous life in our place and dying to pay the penalty that our sins deserve. We thank you that by your blood you have made and are making us into a perfect bride, without any blemish, without any stain of sin. And we can't wait for that day, Lord, that we see you face to face and we have perfect union with you. We ask that we would live now as a pure bride betrothed to you, that we would resist the seductions of the world and the deceptions of the serpent. May we prepare ourselves to meet our heavenly bridegroom. And lastly, Lord, if there are those here who are not yet part of your bride, they are still in their sins. We ask you to be merciful to them as well as you've been merciful to us. And we ask that they would soon know the joy of having you as the one that cares for them, the one that cherishes and nourishes them. May they know you by faith, and may they join us on that great day at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.